Isaiah chapter 49, and we will read together the first 13 verses. Isaiah 49, verse 1. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother He named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand He has concealed me. And He has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in His quiver. He said to me, You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him, so that Israel might be gathered to Him, for I am honored, more literally, I am glorified in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, Is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light to the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant to the people, to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages. Saying to those who are bound, Go forth. To those who are in darkness, Show yourself. Along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on all bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For He who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. Behold, these will come from afar, and lo, these will come from the north and from the west and from the land of Sinim. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted His people and will have compassion on His afflicted. A couple of weeks ago, we started this section of Scripture, which is the second of the servant songs. There are four servant songs in Isaiah. This is the second, and we've entitled it The Incarnate Covenant and the Light of the World. Very briefly reviewing the first four verses, the servant speaks in verse 1, and he addresses the islands, literally the coastal regions. He's really addressing the farthest away imaginable place. He's speaking to the ends of the earth, and that theme is actually going to come back again tonight in terms of salvation that will go to the ends of the earth. And the servant calls to the nations, those who really have no covenantal claim to God. Remember, during the revelation of the Old Covenant, it is only the nation Israel that can actually claim covenant mercy and so forth. But here, the servant of the Lord is calling forth to the uttermost parts of the earth. He's calling forth to them to give heed to what He says. And then He begins to describe Himself. He describes His own birth in the second part of verse 1. His miraculous messianic birth is what is being alluded to. And then in verse 2, He likens Himself to a sharp sword and a select arrow as weapons in the hands of the Lord. And we see that imagery coming back again to us in the New Testament. And then in verse 3, He identifies Himself once again, or He is identified as My servant Israel. And at that point, the question arises, well, is this strictly messianic? Is it strictly focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ? And my answer a couple weeks ago was yes, because Israel is typological for the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel, according to Exodus 4:22, was the Son of God, his firstborn, and it was to be a light to the nations, to the Gentiles. They were to be, in the language of Psalm 80 and a number of places in Jeremiah and some other psalms, a vine plucked out of Egypt and replanted to bear fruit to the glory of God. And of course, the history of Israel is that it is one failure after another. In fact, Israel, as the son of God, fails repeatedly in the likeness of their father Adam. And so it is the Lord Jesus Christ who really is the true Israel of God, and that is why we have statements, for instance, in Matthew, out of Egypt I called my son, which is speaking of Israel, but Matthew applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus goes to call himself the true vine in John 15. It is not a mistake that Isaiah 5 speaks of Israel as the vineyard of the Lord. Jesus identifies himself as the true vine, and the analogies could go on and on. And so Jesus, as the servant, fulfills the role that Israel never really could, and in a very real sense, Jesus is the Israel of God. Now, it's in him that God promises to display his glory. And so in the first three verses, we have really some wonderful material regarding the person and work of Messiah. But then we get to verse 4, which is where we about left off, I think. And Messiah himself says, "I have toiled in vain, I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity, yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God." What we have in verse 4 in the first part is the servant's discouragement. In fact, the servant expresses that he feels as if all of his labor has been for nothing. Vanity, nothingness, emptiness. Now, the irony is, in the first servant song, it says very explicitly that the servant would not be disheartened or crushed. And yet here we see, as it were, sort of an outcropping of discouragement. And yet, he does not stay in that frame at all. But notice his complaint. His complaint is very real. "I've toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for vanity, for nothing." In fact, if we look at the Lord Jesus' ministry, what's one of the very first things we read in the Gospel of John? "He came to his own, and his own received him not." From all physical outward appearances, the ministry of Messiah was a flop. So that after his resurrection, all that gathers in Jerusalem is 120. That's all. And yet on occasion we know Jesus had thousands and thousands in attendance on his preaching. And so here we see the ministry of Messiah, and certainly for all the teaching, for all the miracles, it certainly seemed to produce so little fruit. And here we see the humanity of the servant of the Lord feeling a sense of discouragement that he had done all of this labor in vain. We also have a little insight here as to why Jesus is identified as the man of sorrows. There is an interesting trend today, and that is there was a video done a few years ago on the life of Jesus, and he was the smiling, laughing Jesus. And in fact, even on the video cover that I've seen, he has a big grin. And the thing is that the scriptures, we don't for any minute think that Jesus was somehow dour or a sourpuss. But certainly Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And one of the reasons was because he continually had in front of him man's failures and man's resistance. And so we have here this statement, "I've toiled in vain." But then the servant finds encouragement. In fact, there's an adversative statement, "but surely" or "but truly." And here, really, the discouragement dissipates because the servant now no longer looks at the external results, the immediate results, but he looks to God. And that really is always for us, that is always the pattern for us to overcome discouragement, isn't it? Is to look to God. The more we know about God, the more we know His attributes, the more we know His characteristics, the more we know Him intimately and theologically, the more we are able to overcome the discouragements of life. Because all of a sudden, the knowledge of God does something for us, and it's manifest here in the life of the servant. It helps us to refocus and to see things as they really are and ultimately will be. Discouragement always comes because we are simply too short-sighted. And Messiah, being very man of very man, was not immune from this. But notice these two statements that he makes. The justice due me is with Yahweh. In other words, this statement reflects that Messiah himself is resting in the wisdom and the power of God. He recognizes that certain justice is due to him. And certainly, considering what our Lord had done, there should have been certain results, certain rewards, a certain amount of justice that was accomplished, that was visible, and all of a sudden he does what we should all do. He leaves it with the Lord. The justice that is due me for my work is in the hands of Yahweh, the hands of my faithful covenant God. And then he says, my reward with my God. The better word for reward here would probably be work or task. So my task or my work is with my God. He leaves the results with his Father. The servant finds encouragement in the midst of apparent discouragement by simply resting in his Father and his Father's plan, and his Father's power, and his Father's wisdom, and his Father's ability to accomplish what he sent Messiah to do. He ends up very simply trusting the one who had called him and sent him. And so Jesus really is our model in trusting the Father when all of our efforts look absolutely futile. Jesus models for us the posture of faith in the midst of apparent defeat or failure. In fact, one of the passages that we did not get to look at last time and ran out of time is Psalm 22. This very pattern is manifest for us in a profound messianic psalm. This psalm follows basically the pattern of what are known as lament psalms. In Old Testament studies and form criticism, you examine the various forms of the different psalms and you can see various patterns that somewhat hold together. And so there are different categories of psalms. This one is a lament psalm. And of course, it opens with the most deep lament ever uttered by any human being. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. And then he goes through, and notice in verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip, they wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, because he delights in him. And so all of a sudden what you see in Psalm 22 is really the manifestation of the life of our Lord Jesus in his sufferings. And you see him in the very depth of his agony, in the depth of his suffering, and in the depth of his discouragement. Psalm 22 begins with that discouraging lament, but notice, even though the psalmist here, who ends up speaking prophetically for Christ, begins with words of forsakenness, he does not end that way. Notice verse 22. This is the statement of confidence. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him and stand in awe of Him. All you descendants of Israel, notice, for He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has He hidden His face from him, but when He cried to Him for help, He heard. The psalm begins with the darkest and most somber of tones and then ends with a triumphant praise. This is the pattern that our Lord Jesus has left for us. In fact, if you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2, you'll see this very thing. First Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. And while suffering, He uttered no threats. Notice this, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. That is simply Peter's way of saying, Jesus said, the justice due me is with Yahweh, my work is with my God. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. And so Peter takes the very pattern of our Lord Jesus. In the midst of His suffering, what does Jesus do? He turns around and entrusts Himself to His faithful Father. That's what He does. And as a result, He triumphs, accomplishes redemption, and secures the Father's plan, and in doing so, ends up leaving us an example to follow. And so as we look at our own lives in light of this, we can say that the fruit and the success of all of our labors, whether it is as a parent, or a pastor, or a Christian witness, or an employer, or an employee, is simply with our God. We do what we have been called to do and entrust ourselves to our faithful Creator, leaving what is our due with Him. The thing is that we are promised that He will not forget. And see, this is something that is absolutely relevant for us if we raise children, for instance, who don't walk with the Lord, and yet we feel like we've poured our hearts into these kids. We feel like we've done everything that we can do. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. When you feel like you've done all that you can do, and you have no more tears, you have no more sobs, and you are worn out, and at the end of your tether, and you feel like you have done all that God has called you to do, and it is not possible for you to do any more, and you don't see the results, you don't see any success, you don't see any fruit, Hebrews 6:10. For God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience do what? Inherit the promises. And so our Lord Jesus can say, it looks as if all of my work is in vain. I've labored, I've sweat. For what? But my reward is with my God. I leave the task with Him. And so the servant displays God's glory by simply being faithful to Him, by entrusting himself to Him. He endures and he fulfills his calling by the power of God, knowing that God will not forget His work and He will bring forth His justice like the noonday sun. And so you don't need to worry or fret. Our call to duty never changes. Just keep being faithful. Keep doing what He's called us to do. And like the Lord Jesus, we will find the fruit of our labor coming forth in God's due time. Now, it is that very concept of the servant being faithful to his call which leads us into the next section. Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 5. And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am glorified in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. And so in verse 5, we start to see the servant's mission. And what is interesting is the fact that the servant himself is speaking in verse 5. Which means that there has been reinvigoration from the complaint in verse 4. In other words, there is now a focus on what he is called to do. And the first thing it says is to bring Jacob back. Now notice the way that the servant describes himself, who formed me from the womb to be his servant. And I hope that you see that there is a connection between the servant imagery for Messiah and his incarnation. Notice twice now the servant has made reference to his birth, which means that the role of the servant is going to be tied into the humanity of the Son of God. And so the role of the servant is inextricably tied to the incarnation and the Son of God subordinating himself to the Father. We understand that within the Trinity, we have three persons, one God. Those three persons are co-equal, co-eternal, and co-existing. And within the Godhead itself, insofar as the deity is concerned, there is no subordination. But there is subordination in the way that the Trinity itself functions. We could put it like this. If you like theological language, we could say that within the ontological trinity there is no subordination, but within the economic trinity there is subordination. Okay? Thank you, John. All that means is that within the essence of the Godhead itself, there's nothing but equality. In the way in which the Godhead works in the areas of creation, providence, and redemption, there is subordination. The Son is subordinate to the Father, and the Spirit is subordinate to the Father and to the Son. And so we see that subordination here, and notice how it is assumed under the incarnation. Now the servant, the incarnate servant, is going to bring Jacob back to God. Now, unfortunately, Calvin and some others only see this in terms of the restoration of bringing the Israelites out of Babylon back to Palestine. But really, there's something that is much deeper here than just restoration. The word, the Hebrew word that is used, shuv, is to turn, and is often the word used for repentance. And so what the servant is doing here is he's not simply going to bring the people out of Babylonian captivity and exile back into the land, but rather he is going to heal the people of their backsliding through repentance. He's going to bring Jacob back. He's going to turn Jacob around. In fact, we don't have time to look at all the references, but I would encourage you to look at the end of Acts chapter 3, where this very theme is used by Peter. To bring Jacob back, to bring Jacob to repentance, so that Israel might be gathered to him. And so what we have in view here is the, if you will, the first step of Messiah's ministry. And we need to keep in focus that the teaching of the Old Testament, when it speaks of gathering Israel back, is always speaking of gathering the true remnant back. The true remnant, not simply being those who have Abraham's blood in their veins, but the true remnant, the true Israel of God, which is made up of both Jew and Gentile. And so the picture is that Messiah is going to come, and the first thing he's going to do is he's going to regather his people. Now, what happens in the ministry of Jesus? He chooses 12 apostles. I've often found it fascinating that in many of the commentators, there is no detailed biblical, theological, or redemptive historical explanation as to why Jesus chooses 12 apostles. It is very simple. He is fulfilling the first step of the servant, and he is regathering to himself Israel. And what he is doing, in a sense, is he is reconstituting the nation. Now, what will end up happening is that 12 will grow in 3.5 years to a whopping 120. And do you know what you have on the day of Pentecost? You have the regathering of Israel. Do you know why it ends up being the regathering of Israel? Because you have people from literally the four corners of the earth there in Jerusalem at Pentecost. And when the Spirit is poured out, in a very real sense, the Israel of God is created anew. And what ends up happening is it is not only constituted of Jews, but then you start to engulf the Gentile world. And in fact, that ends up being the pattern of the book of Acts. Acts 1:8, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Do you know that fits the geographical pattern of the book of Acts itself? And so what is happening in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, is simply the first step that is told to us here. Now, you'll remember last, or the week before last, I shouldn't say you will remember, you ought to remember, or you might remember, that I noted that the Jews, especially the Orthodox rabbis, teach that the servant is the nation. Obviously, you need to avoid messianic implications, especially after the BC-AD distinction in history. And so the Orthodox rabbis argue that the nation is the servant and vice versa. And yet what verse 5 does is verse 5 absolutely obliterates that idea. Verse 5 creates an unsolvable problem for those who would equate Messiah or the servant with the nation. The reason is, it's because the servant here is bringing Israel back to God. The nation is not bringing itself back to God. There is an agent that is known as the servant who is going out and bringing Israel back to God. And so the Messiah does that as the servant of the Lord. And notice the parentheses. For I am glorified in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. And throughout this section, we're going to see these little statements from the servant himself. And he speaks of his own honor here. He's going to be honored and glorified in the sight of the Lord. Ultimately, that's what ends up driving Jesus in his ministry. In fact, even at the end of his ministry, for instance, starting in John chapter 13, it's very interesting, the structure of John's gospel. The first 11 chapters, first 12 chapters, span the course of about 3.5 years. Chapter 13 to the end deal with the last week of Jesus' life. and in fact focus primarily on the last night of Jesus' life. And one of the things that Jesus is very clear about at the end of His ministry was that He had glorified the Father, and now it was, in a sense, the Father's turn to glorify the Son. In fact, He prays in the high priestly prayer, "Restore to me," or "return to me, the glory that I had with you before the world began." And so the Messiah, or the servant, recognizes that he will be glorified in the sight of the Lord. And of course, this has to do ultimately with our Lord's exaltation. You remember, if you can keep these events in your mind, you really have a very nice, neat understanding of the climax of redemptive history. You have the life of Jesus that climaxes in the death of Jesus, which then is punctuated by the resurrection of Jesus. But one of the things that we often forget is that there is an ascension of Jesus, and after the ascension, there is still another state, and that is the state of His exaltation. In fact, the old writers used to make the distinction very simple: the period of Christ's humiliation and the period of His exaltation. The period of His exaltation was after the Father had vindicated Him through resurrection and ascension. He exalted Him to His right hand, to that place that belongs uniquely to the second person of the Godhead. And so when the Messiah, or the servant here, says that He is going to be glorified in the sight of the Lord, he is looking beyond the shame of the cross, and even beyond the victory and vindication of the resurrection, and ultimately to the ascension and the exaltation. And then he says, the servant says, that literally in the Hebrew text, "Yah is my Uzi." Uzi is Hebrew for "my strength." And in the Old Testament, Yah is my Uzi. And so, shows you where the nation is today, doesn't it? The Lord is my strength. We need to always remember, as we are reading through the Gospels, as we are reading about our Lord's sufferings, as we are reading about His death, that He does these things not as God. He does these things as the last Adam. And He does them not in the strength of His own deity. He does them as the last Adam in the strength that His Father supplied. So that everything God ever required of us, and we miserably failed in, Jesus wonderfully fulfills, even trusting in His Father to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so he says he'll be glorified in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord is his strength. And then verse 6, he says, this is God the Father now speaking, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel." The work is too small. It's not enough. Now, this is ironic in a sense because of the complaint in verse 4. "I've labored in vain. Everything is futile." The Father then says to the Son, just redeeming Israel is not enough. Just bringing back Jacob is not enough. Gathering the elect among the Jews is certainly too small of a task for such a dignified servant. E.W. Hengstenberg says the conversion of the chosen Israelites alone would be a reward far too small for him. And so God says very clearly to the servant, there's more. You're not going just to redeem the chosen among the Jews. There's something bigger in view. The next two lines tell us, "I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." And so for the servant just to come and to redeem the elect among the Israel of Abraham's seed was a task far too small. He had a bigger picture in sight. It was not simply going to be this little tiny nation. You ever read in Deuteronomy 7, God says, why have I loved you? Why have I chosen you? Well, it certainly wasn't because you were the biggest of the nations. In fact, you were the smallest. But I have loved you. Here's the big answer. I have loved you because I have loved you. Free, sovereign love. God set it upon that nation. God had His Israel within the Israel. But God never, not even for a day, only had them in mind. Remember the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. He had a much wider, more expansive work in view, not just Israel, the whole world. It's a reminder to us that it is not only Israel that needs redemption, it's the whole world that needs redemption. This is one of the things that was a corrective to the way the Jews thought. By the time the intertestamental period had ended with the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus comes on the scene, the predominant Jewish view was that Israel was indeed going to be a light to the nations, a light to the nations as they absolutely crushed them. And the idea was that the Jews were going to absolutely rule the world. And what Messiah would do is He would come and He would break the shackles of the Roman Empire, and the Gentiles, the nations, would be trod under their feet. And just as Joshua and the Gibeonites serve Israel all the rest of their days, so that was the view of what Messiah was going to usher in. But they didn't get that idea from the Old Testament. Because from the very beginning, God's focus has been global. It's not just Jewish people who need redemption. Canaanites need redemption. Nevadans need redemption. Chinese need redemption. Indonesians need... In other words, it was a global picture from the very beginning. And by God telling him, you know what? It's way too small of a work for you just to go and save the nation. My sights are higher and wider. It's the world. Then he says, he's going to send him as a light to the nations. And of course, light is this wonderful metaphor in Scripture, right? The Bible uses such universally understood metaphors, light and darkness. And light, of course, symbolizes salvation. Darkness, being in the dark or being blind, represents being lost. But light was also hope, and light was purpose, and light was life. And the Lord Himself personifies Himself as light. Psalm 27:1, the Lord, Yahweh, is my light and my salvation. And so the Lord Himself is personified as light in the Old Testament. And then what do we have? 1 John 1:5. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. And so we have the personification of light representing God, being purity and knowledge and understanding and salvation. And then we have Jesus make an incredibly audacious statement. I am the light of the world. Too many times we don't read our New Testaments in careful enough connection with the Old Testament. When Jesus claimed to be the light of the world, He was claiming to be none other than God Himself. Light incarnate. And so he is going to bring light to the nations, to the Goyim. And of course, we see this very, very early on in Jesus' ministry in the Gospel of Matthew, where Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2 is quoted in Matthew chapter 4, that he was going to be a light to the Gentiles. Now, what is the purpose? Notice he says, I will make you a light to the nations so that, here's the purpose clause, my salvation, which of course is personified or incarnate in Jesus, may reach to the end of the earth. Worldwide salvation. The history of salvation, or salvation history, has never been Israel or Jewish centered. I know that that sounds peculiar in our day when we eagerly watch. I was talking to Carlos Reyes was in town last night, and he came over and we had a wonderful visit. And he finally left about 1 o'clock this morning, but we had a wonderful time in the Lord. And he was telling me of this neighbor of his who basically gets his theology from watching CNN and finding out what's happening in the Middle East. As if all of the Bible turns on ethnic national Israel. We need to remember that even under the old economy, under the law of Moses, that being an Israelite was still not a matter of blood. All you needed to do was submit to the God of Israel and receive circumcision, and you had the full rights and privileges of belonging to the Commonwealth of Israel. To make the point, Paul wants to make this very clear in Romans chapter 4, when was Abraham justified? Before he received circumcision. And in fact, what were Abraham's origins? Well, he wasn't pure-blooded Semite, was he? He was a pagan. And so God takes a pagan to make him the father of a nation to represent that nation is not simply going to be bloodlines, it's going to be a matter of the election according to grace and faith in Messiah. That's what constitutes the Israel of God. And so salvation history doesn't just find its termination point on Israel or in Jerusalem. In fact, Paul says the present Jerusalem is like Sinai, and the children that are there are Ishmaelites. We're of the heavenly Jerusalem, and we're children of promise. And so the perspective has always been a worldwide, global redemption. And so, one of our most beloved Bible texts, stop and think about it in light of this. For God so loved the world. If you were a Jew, there were only two kinds of people in the world. Us and them. Jews and Goyim dogs. That was it. Against the backdrop of the Old Testament history, when Jesus says, for God so loved the world, do you know what he's saying to those Jews who are listening? God not only loves us, he loves them. For God so loved the world, the cosmos, that he gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And then we must include verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Well, that was their hope, was that Messiah would come and condemn the world. Save the Jews and condemn the world. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. In other words, Jesus comes and right from the very beginning gives the Father's global perspective on the culmination of salvation history. Jews and Gentiles. Now, Paul quotes this passage in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Now, what was Paul's evangelism strategy? He had taken EE training, of course. He had a strategy. He did. He had a method, which should tell us that strategies and methods are not wrong. What would he do? He would go first to the synagogue. Second step in Pauline evangelism. Start a riot. The third step, get kicked out of the synagogue. Fourth step, about be killed. Fifth step, go to the Gentiles. Notice what happens in Acts chapter 13, verse 44. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. And then Paul created quite a stir. But when the Jews saw the crowds, look at this, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. It's somewhat of an ugly picture, isn't it? If you just think of what was happening, put yourself in Paul's shoes for a second and think about, here he is, all these people turn out, and all of a sudden the Jews begin not only contradicting what he's saying, they begin to blaspheme. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. There's our verse. Now notice what Paul does. He says that as emissaries of the church of Jerusalem, we are standing actually as emissaries not simply of the church of Jerusalem, but of Jesus himself. In other words, this finds its fulfillment not only in Jesus and his ministry, but as the church goes out in Jesus' name, it is fulfilled. Now, verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. It's a great verse. It's underlined in purple in my Bible because it is an election verse. And the word of the Lord was spreading through the whole region. And so here, the New Testament perspective is very clear. The gospel had gone forth to the Jews. And as Paul deals with in Romans 11, they reject it. There's a reason why they reject it. It's so that the gospel then goes to the Gentiles. And guess what? Even among the Gentiles, there are those who had already been appointed to life. And every one of those who had been appointed to life that day believed. Back in Isaiah 49. Let me just say one. This is probably the only thing I'll have time to say. As we look at this expression, his salvation going to the ends of the earth, and we see that very pattern in the book of Acts, what is taking place in the book of Acts, and it's very interesting, isn't it, that the book of Acts has no epilogue, has no conclusion. There's a reason for that. The word of the Lord continues to spread and to spread and to spread, and there is no end to the works of the Holy Spirit. We call it the Acts of the Apostles. It should have been called the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. But what ends up happening that we see in the book of Acts, and then even as we sit here tonight, we are an extension of that, is that King Jesus, God's Messiah, Psalm 2, is receiving the nations as his inheritance and the ends of the earth as his possession. We end up being a part of the reward of his suffering. All whom the Father gives to me will come to me, and I will in no wise cast out. Let's finish up with verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. The despised servant. Notice the names for God are very high and lofty. The one who has sent this one. And notice how he is received. He is identified as the despised one. That doesn't change. Jesus was despised in His own day. He was rejected by men. He was despised, forsaken. And that doesn't change. He is still the despised one. In fact, if you don't believe me, and you have a television, watch some of the programs that will focus on the historical Jesus this week. It's, you know, you can always count on the Ten Commandments being on TV, and then the Discovery Channel and the Learning Channel having these profound, eye-opening documentaries on who Jesus really was. If you don't believe that He is still the despised one to this very day, then watch these programs. None of them will say that He was the virgin-born Son of God, raised up from the dead, crucified for sinners. He's everything but. If you don't think He's the despised one, stop talking about God in general terms with your neighbor and interject Jesus. It changes the whole tone of the conversation. He is the one who is still despised and forsaken and rejected among men. And He reminds us that if the world hated Him, it would hate us too. Notice the next name or appellation. He is the one abhorred by the nation. And of course here, the nation. Speaking of Israel, we just read it in Acts chapter 13. Why such a violent reaction? You know, when Paul goes to Mars Hill and speaks of the Areopagus, they just dismiss him as a gutter sparrow. They could care less. What an idiot. He believes in the resurrection and they just brush him off. They don't start a riot. But preach Jesus in a synagogue. The one abhorred by the nation. And then probably a better translation than the servant of rulers is the idea of a slave to the tyrants. Think of the Herods, Pilate, the Sanhedrin. Here is the one who will be identified later in Revelation 1:5 as the ruler of the kings of the earth, who subjects himself to tyrants. Men who put their stamp of approval on beating him and crucifying him. But there is an effect. I love these next two lines. Kings will see and arise, and princes will also bow down. The kings of the earth one day will see. And throughout the last 2,000 years, there have been many kings who have seen and have stood. They stand with awed respect. The one who was rejected by the nation and was the slave to tyrants one day will be the one who is awed at by the kings of the earth. The princes bow down. They prostrate themselves with reverence before Him. In other words, the servant ultimately triumphs. He doesn't just simply triumph in accomplishing redemption. He triumphs in victory over the kings and princes of the earth. Now, I'm in no way, shape, or form post-millennial, but I am very optimistic about what the spread of the gospel can do throughout the world, and I believe that even today it can still make kings stand to their feet and princes bow with their faces to the earth. The ultimate cause, it's Yahweh who is faithful. He's faithful to His own purpose. He's faithful to the chosen servant. And so we see that the servant who was discouraged at the beginning of verse 4 rides high in triumph near the end of the passage. Let's pray. Father, we bless and praise the holy name of Jesus. And we ask that You would give us enlarged hearts to worship and praise Him as we ought. And Father, we pray that even tonight we would find that it is indeed sweet to trust in Jesus and from sin and self to cease. In His name, amen.